The second reading is from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she rang back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, I invite you to keep that passage open in your Bibles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to look at your word together this morning. Please speak to us in each of our own situations and have us know by your Spirit how we should respond to your word this morning for your sake and for your glory. Amen. What is your greatest weakness? I wonder how you might answer that question. If you were to ask me that question, I might start cycling through quite a long list of possible answers. My wife Grace and I have recently been doing the marriage course, and that list has been getting a bit longer. As I've realised week after week, very helpfully, a few of the things that I might need to address in my life. So, in answering that question, what's my greatest weakness? I think I'd start to think of all sorts of different answers, but I think if I was to spend longer pondering it, I think each time I'd come back to the same answer. I think I'd eventually conclude it's my prayer life, or perhaps my lack of it, that's my greatest weakness. You see, if I believe that God is powerful, if I believe that God is real, if I believe that his kingdom is the most valuable thing in this world and the only thing that will outlast all of us, then prayer should really be at the centre of all that I do, all that I am, every decision I make, every day that comes. But it's not. It's not at the centre in the way I'd like it to be. Every time I find myself reading a book on prayer, I'm struck by this. I'm convinced each time that prayer should be right at the centre, and yet when it comes to it, why is it that I'm so reluctant and slow to turn to prayer? I guess many of us might identify with that same frustration, that feeling that we're not the prayers we'd like to be. There might be all sorts of reasons for that. Life circumstances can really leave us feeling disillusioned and discouraged in prayer. Or maybe just there are times when we feel like we're doing a pretty good job of things by ourselves, and there doesn't seem to be much point to prayer. Perhaps not so aware of our need to rely on God in each and every step. Well, Acts 12, I think, points us to some wonderful truths about God and points us to the life of the early church, where prayer really was a part of their DNA. And this account of what happened back then, I hope will help us to think a bit more about the prayer life for the Christian believer. Well, let's get into the story and try and work out what's been happening and where we are. So we're in Acts chapter 12 now, and if we cast our minds back, we think of some of the things that have already happened. We think of how opposition has been growing against Christian believers, just as there had been opposition in Jesus' time from the Jewish authorities and from the Roman authorities as well. And we read of Herod, who's a sort of puppet king in Judea, on behalf of Rome, turning his attention to Christian believers, perhaps in a sort of a new and more focused way now, intending to persecute them. Each of the Herods, sadly, were not particularly great rulers and took great delight, I think, in flexing their muscles and demonstrating their power in quite cruel ways. We see that at the end of our passage, don't we, in verse 19. And as Herod does so, as he starts to persecute the early church, he realizes that not only does he get to demonstrate the sort of man he is with the power that he has, he also finds that the Jews quite like the fact that he's now addressing this rebellious sect within Judaism, as it would have been seen at that time. And so it's a win-win situation for Herod. He's flexing his muscles, showing he's powerful, and the Jews like what he's doing, and he's scoring some political points as well. So we can just imagine how the early church must have felt at that time. They'd started to experience persecution and opposition. They'd seen Stephen martyred after his speech before the Sanhedrin. And then in verse 2, we hear just in a few words, easy to miss, James, one of the 12, is executed, put to death with the sword. So there's the early church in Jerusalem, spread out amongst homes across the city, and they must have been fearing the worst. Because in verse 3 and verse 4, we hear that Peter is arrested and imprisoned. This is the same Peter who Jesus spoke of being the rock that his church would be built on. Peter, one of the closest companions of Jesus. Surely a figure that all of the early church looked to speak of Jesus' teaching, to direct the church, the very ringleader himself. And Herod has managed to get his hands on him. And there he is in prison. It seems hopeless. Well, the church respond in just the right way. In verse 5, we read, as Peter was kept in prison, the church were earnestly praying to God for him. Now, numbering thousands, but spread across the city, we're led to expect in each home, gathered in small groups, earnestly praying to God for Peter. They'd seen James be executed, and now they were pleading that Peter would somehow be spared. And so we read the night before Peter faces almost certain execution. There he is sleeping between two soldiers, a chain on each wrist, 16 soldiers assigned to guard him between them through shifts in the night. And Peter's asleep, and suddenly and miraculously, he's aware of someone prodding him, saying, "Quick, get up. Put on your clothes and sandals." Perhaps Peter's eyes are starting to open. It's sort of a bit blurry in the darkness, not quite understanding what's going on. But he follows the instructions. And then he follows this figure out of the prison, not really understanding what's going on. It seems too good to be true. And then they pass the first set of guards, and then the second set of guards. And then the iron gate that separates Peter from freedom springs open before them. Peter can't quite believe it. But then as he walks on into the city, he realizes what's happened. Verse 11, Peter comes to himself and says, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." As Peter comes to his senses, he rushes to one of the homes where he knows he'll find some of the early church gathered. He chooses the house of Mary, the mother of John. Perhaps it was close by, we don't know. And in that house, the church are gathered, still praying. Maybe they've been praying for hours, maybe for days, we don't quite know. Still humbling themselves before God, praying for Peter and for the fate of the church. And as the knock comes at the door, I wonder what they would have thought. Presumably there would have been panic. They've killed James, they've seized Peter. Surely this is the authorities coming to get us too. They must have been trembling. And rather courageously, they send the poor servant girl, Rhoda, to the door to answer it. I wonder what she would have thought being sent to the door. And isn't it lovely that the servant girl, Rhoda, is obviously so bound up with this early Christian community that she shares in their joy. We've seen that she's a believer too by this point. And she sees Peter at the door and she can't quite believe it. She's so overjoyed that he's there that she forgets to open the door. I imagine Peter was a little bit frustrated by this as he stands out there, presumably growing a little nervous that he might be escorted back into the prison at any moment. Rhoda, full of joy, runs back in and says, "Peter is at the door." But even though the church have been praying, even though they rightly have been desperately pleading with God for Peter to be released, they still can't quite believe the news. It seems too good to be true. They say, "You're out of your mind. It can't be Peter. It might appear like Peter. It might be a vision of Peter. It might be his angel." But Peter keeps on knocking. He's determined to be let in. And then when they finally do see Peter, they're astonished, we read in verse 16. Peter's able to share with them the wonderful, miraculous news of how God has rescued him from his perilous situation. It must have been such an encouragement from the early church, such an encouragement in their prayers, an encouragement in God's power, an encouragement in God's purposes and his goodness and his plan. And I hope it will be an encouragement to us too this morning. I wonder if what we read here was transformational in the life of the early church. A moment they looked back on for years and years to come as a demonstration of God's power, his miraculous rescue in response to their prayers. It would have bolstered them, encouraged them in their faith, encouraged them in their prayers. But I wonder if it leaves us with a couple of questions as well. Life can be tough, and as we were mentioning at the beginning, perhaps one of the reasons that we struggle to pray is that so often things like this don't happen. If God can do all of this, if he can bring about these sorts of miracles, then what about all the other times when things don't seem to turn out quite as well? What about poor old James in verse 2? He doesn't get much of a mention, does he? Just one verse, and he's put to death with the sword. Well, I think we get a clue to that, a little clue to the answer to that question in verse 6. Isn't it interesting that Luke notes that Peter is asleep the night before his execution? How is it possible that you can sleep peacefully the night before your execution? I just wonder if Peter had grown to understand what God's plans look like. This is the same Peter who drew his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane as the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. He was determined in his own strength to resist the plan that Jesus had been telling the disciples again and again was destined to happen. But Peter now is a changed man. Peter's seen the way in which God used awful, tragic, seemingly hopeless circumstances for good, for great good. You see, that the core of the very message that the early church now are so proud of, the one that they're proclaiming, is that out of those tragic circumstances, as Jesus was executed, God brought about the most miraculous and wonderful thing that has ever happened in the history of all of eternity. Peter had begun to understand that he should trust in the sovereign plans of God. Isn't it amazing that he can sleep peacefully in those circumstances? So it's the sovereign hand of God in the miraculous rescue, but also in the hardship and the difficulty that the early church were trusting in. A challenge to us too. Life often does seem so hard and so bleak, and we have many questions. Why me? Why them? Why like this? But I think this passage encourages us to trust in the sovereign plans of God, both in the moments that are like Peter's miraculous rescue and in the moments like James's execution. An encouragement to trust in the sovereign purposes of God. And then if we're doing so, if we trust in God's sovereignty, we might then find ourselves asking the question, well, did the prayers of the early church actually achieve anything then? If it was in God's sovereign plan all along for Peter to be rescued from prison, what is the point of them gathering to pray in those houses for hours and hours and hours whilst Peter is in prison? And I wonder if this too can be a discouragement to us in our prayers. Sometimes when we are very confident in the sovereign plans of God, the purposes of God, even though we may not understand them, maybe we can then end up feeling, well, what's the point in praying? If it's going to happen anyway, do my prayers actually make any difference? And I think there are two clues in this passage that they really do make a difference. Verse 5 and verse 12, Luke makes a point of recording the fact that the church are gathered to pray. And I think he's doing so to point us to the fact that the prayers of believers are graciously used by God in his purposes. He's absolutely sovereign, and yet at the same time, he chooses to use our weak efforts, our imperfect prayers, in his plans. It might hurt our head to try and think about how those two things can be true at the same time. A bit like when you watch one of those films that features a bit of time travel, and as you try and sort of knit everything together in your mind, you end up finding that your head's hurting a little bit, trying to work it all out. But all the way through Scripture, those two truths are told and proclaimed without embarrassment as being held together in tension. The absolute sovereignty of God, and yet human responsibility, are part in God's plans that aren't pointless. They may be weak and frail at times, but God in his grace chooses to use our prayers, our actions, our testimony for his purposes. So I think we really can hold together this morning as we look at this passage, the sovereign goodness of God in his plans, his power, but also how powerful prayer is as God chooses to use our prayers in his plans, in his sovereignty. If you've been living in Bristol in the 19th century, you would almost certainly have heard of a German-born pastor by the name of George Müller. He pastored the same church for 66 years, preaching three times a week, and in his ministry there, he established five orphanages that cared for over 10,000 orphans. But alongside all of these remarkable achievements, it seems that his most striking attribute, the thing he's remembered for, was his understanding in prayer of God's sovereignty. Famously, he never asked for provision, for money, for donations in all that time. And yet, week by week, the need was vast for all the things he was involved in. He completely relied on God's sovereign hand to provide, but this reliance didn't stop him from praying. No, it drove him to pray all the more. All the more. Trusting that God would provide just what was needed. He saw countless prayers answered. If you read about his life, it's remarkably encouraging to see how his faithful trust in God was shown to not be in vain as God provided again and again just what was needed. But he also went through all of the heartache of seeing his beloved wife Mary become ill and die. And then just over 20 years later, the same thing happened with his second wife, Susanna. And as he preached at Susanna's funeral, he said this: "The Lord is good and doeth good. All will be according to his own blessed character. Nothing but that which is good, like himself, can proceed from him. If he pleases to take my dearest wife, it will be good, like himself. What I have to do as his child is to be satisfied with what my father does, that I may glorify him." So he'd seen countless prayers miraculously answered, but he also saw things happen that really were incredibly hard and very close to home. And yet it didn't discourage him in his praying. He prayed all the more, trusting in the sovereign Lord, whose purposes were good, the sovereign Lord who was completely in control. It's a great shame today that some of the same people who are really trying to inspire us to pray sadly have a small view of God. I remember a lecture at college. It was a vision lecture encouraging us about the priority of prayer. But it was sad to hear the person giving the lecture say, "God is losing battles all the time." I'm afraid that's just simply a sub-biblical way of seeing God. Yes, our prayers are important and urgent, but it's not because we have a weak God. No, it's because we have a sovereign God who is completely in control. We won't understand all the time what's going on, why things like James's execution in verse 2 might happen, but we can trust him in being absolutely sovereign, absolutely powerful, absolutely good. So those times when we feel that God might be weak or reluctant or not attentive to our prayers, we need to return to Scripture to be encouraged, to hold these truths in tension, to remember that the Lord Jesus himself expected us to pray, commanded us to pray, and in one place said, "Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask," but in another place told the parable of the persistent widow, so that we would pray and never give up, trusting that God was attentive to our prayers, that our heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to his children. Just imagine what it would be like if we as a church family were so confident of God's sovereignty and power that we lived lives completely secure in that knowledge. Just imagine that we were so humbly dependent on God's provision that we put almost no confidence in what we could achieve in our own strength, but only in what God could achieve through us. Just imagine if we delighted to humble ourselves in prayer, dependent on his sovereign power and goodness. I think it's likely that what's recorded here was transformational in the life of the early church, and I pray that it will be transformational for us too, to understand these things, to see them in this account. Maybe just a few moments for us for quiet reflection, and then I'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we think of the man who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And we pray that our faith in you, our trust in you, would be bolstered, would be all the more growing day by day. Help us to believe that the sorts of things that happened to Peter as he was rescued from prison are completely possible in your sovereign power and goodness. May we have the faith to pray for these sorts of things, trusting that you can and will work in miraculous and powerful ways. But help us too in the times and situations in life where things don't seem to turn out the way that we think they should. And that sort of miraculous intervention that we long for doesn't seem to happen, and you seem to have other plans. Please help us in those times to keep trusting in your sovereign goodness too, trusting in your plans, trusting that your ways, unlike our ways, are better and more glorious. And may that not drive us away from prayer, but towards prayer, to pray all the more that our hearts may become in line with yours, and we may know more and more your sovereign goodness and power. For your name's sake, amen.